Exodus chapter 16. If you've been following along chronologically, you know that we skipped over this chapter last week as we were jumping around, talking about the people of Israel looking for water in the wilderness. This week we will do something similar. We will be discussing manna and quail, and as such, we will look also at Numbers chapter 11, which contains another incident relevant to manna and quail. In these passages, we find the people of Israel wandering in the wilderness, and as we have discussed before, they are facing challenges that are new to them. They are looking for food and water, and will also face attacks from enemies without their group and social conflicts within. In today's passages regarding the need for food, we'll see many of the same themes that we saw previously in Israel's need for water. We'll also answer the riddle, when sin isn't sin and man isn't man, what is it? We'll also learn some valuable life lessons, and we'll look at John chapter 6 to learn about Jesus as the bread of life. Now, we aren't going to discuss every detail of chapter 11 or of John. We're only going to talk about those parts that are relevant to today's discussion. But when you stop to read, you'll do just as well to read the whole chapter. So to reiterate, our chapters today are Exodus chapter 16 and Numbers 11, with also a stop-off in John chapter 6 and a few others. Take a moment to read if you haven't, and then we'll jump right into the passage. In Exodus chapter 15, the Israelites traveled from the Sea of Reeds to Marah, where they drank bitter water made sweet, and then traveled on to a place called Elim, an oasis with many springs and palm trees. We don't have any definitive word on the date of their arrival at Elim or of how long they stayed there, but in Exodus 16:1, they set out and go to the wilderness of Sin, arriving on the 15th day of the second month after the Exodus. I suppose that, reckoning by a Hebrew lunar calendar, that would be about 43 total days of travel. Now that word Sin, in the wilderness of Sin, is a proper place name and is not to be confused with the English word sin. There's nothing sinful about the place Sin, so don't let that throw you. This place, Sin, we are told, is between Elim and Sinai. That makes sense, because we know that the people are traveling to Mount Sinai to meet with God, and evidently they are taking a somewhat direct route. Seeing that they arrive at Mount Sinai on the day after the third new moon, about day 70, they've gone a little farther than halfway at this point. Now, the rule of thumb is that 3 days is too many to go without water, and 30 days is too many to go without food. We know that the Hebrews had some food when they set out from Egypt. If nothing else, they had packed up their kneading bowls on their backs before their dough had a chance to rise. And at least some of them also had some livestock that could provide for a time. However, going for a month and a half without any food incoming is a problem. No matter how well stocked they are on setting out, all of that will dwindle to nothing given enough time without any new resources coming in. And for those who hit the trail with few supplies, they may very well be knocking on death's door by this point. And so, as they did concerning water a month prior, the people now begin grumbling about their lack of food. Their criticisms, as is common, are directed against Moses and Aaron. Yet again, they use the tired line that the brothers are responsible for dragging them out into the wilderness to die, as if God hadn't appeared to rescue them all, and as if they couldn't have stayed in Egypt if they had wanted to. So their complaint goes like this: "We had plenty of food in Egypt, and we wish we had just died there, because dying of hunger out here is worse." Jehovah responds by speaking to Moses. He tells him that, one, there will be bread raining down from heaven. Two, that the people are to gather enough of the bread to sustain them for a single day. And three, that they are to gather twice their daily portion on the sixth day, and that this will serve as a test to the people to see whether or not they will be obedient. So we have this message from God and a test with two challenges: collect enough bread for a day, and twice as much on the sixth day. It's pretty straightforward. Let's keep that in mind to see if the people can pass the test. Now Moses and Aaron announce this to the people, but first they defend their own reputations by announcing the ramifications. Jehovah is going to give the people food in such a way that it will be clear that he has brought them out of Egypt. Moses and Aaron will not provide the food in some ordinary way. Rather, the food will come in such a way that it is obvious it has come from God. As such, Moses and Aaron insist that they are not to be blamed for bringing the people out of Egypt, and that the people's grumbling is against God and his leadership alone. Aaron next announces to the people that they should draw near to God because God has heard them. At this, God appears in the cloud, and he tells Moses that the people shall have meat this evening and bread in the morning. In verse 13 and following, we see these things come to fruition. In the evening, a large flock of quail comes and covers the camp. Instant meat for the people to eat. But in the morning, something much more interesting appears. What is it? Well, first a dew covers the ground. When the dew evaporated, it left behind a flaky thing like frost, a thing that the Hebrews can eat. And they call it what? Exactly. They call it what? Now, the Hebrew word for what is man. Of course, the Hebrews weren't cannibals any more than they were English speakers, and so they weren't eating man. They were eating what? Costello is still trying to figure that one out. To avoid confusion, your Bible probably calls the what manna. And the good news is that the manna, that confusing stuff covering the ground, is edible, and it is interesting stuff. It appears in the morning, but melts away by afternoon. It is said to be like frost and a flake. It is also said to be white. Exodus says that it has a flavor like wafers made with honey, and Numbers says it tastes like cakes baked with oil. Both passages compare manna to coriander seeds, and while I wouldn't call them flaky, coriander seeds do have a bit of a grainy, crumbly nature about them that someone might call flaky. So maybe that's the texture that Moses is driving at. Numbers 11 also describes the manna as having an appearance like bdellium. Bdellium is a thick tree sap resin. So put that all together, and I guess that we have a sappy, flaky, grainy, crumbly white stuff. Maybe it's like a sort of coarsely ground flour with honey in it? I don't know exactly. Whatever it is, the manna, Numbers informs us, can be ground up, beaten in mortars, boiled, and made into cakes. So that's that. Manna. Now, as concerning all things miraculous, the humanists have been searching for naturalistic explanations for the existence of manna. And that's kind of a funny thing, isn't it? You would think that since they don't believe in God, that they might just discount the Bible and everything in it entirely. The Bible, of course, agrees with history so much that the humanists are forced to offer explanations as to how it could have all happened naturally, because it's very difficult to deny that it happened at all. We know that the Hebrews were slaves in Egypt, we know that they escaped into the wilderness, and we know that they lived there for some time before conquering Canaan. How did they eat? Well, the Bible says manna, and the humanists have no real option but to accept that. Their best bet for proving the Bible wrong here is to demonstrate that manna is not a miracle, but is naturally occurring, and the best way to do that is to demonstrate that it still occurs. Many have glommed on to a proposal by Dr. Fritz Bodenheimer that manna was a secretion from a type of lice that lives in the area. That lice leaves behind little yellow droplets comprised mostly of sugar, which are still harvested from bushes in the month of June and eaten by the locals. Of course, the theory doesn't match the biblical account entirely. The manna, we are told, was white, not yellow. It appeared on the ground, not in the bushes, and the Israelites harvested it year-round, not only in June. And as we read on, we will see that manna appears only on certain days of the week, and that its tendency to either spoil or keep changes with the date. Those things don't exactly tend toward a naturalistic explanation. Of course, as they are prone to do, the humanists will argue that the Bible got it wrong after generations of oral tradition and blah blah blah. There's no evidence for anything like that in the Bible, and if the Bible is so wrong, I don't understand why they're offering up explanations for it anyway. Another theory has it that manna was dried algae or lichen spread by the wind. That also seems to not have enough staying power to be sustenance for a million people over 40 years. And while we're at it, the fact that there are multiple theories of what mana is indicates to me that no one has found it. It seems to me that if you find mana, you'll know you've found it, and there won't be any real argument about whether or not you have. And besides, the Bible says very clearly that the mana stopped appearing when the people entered the Promised Land in Joshua 5:12. Now, I suppose we could argue that this was location-based and not time-based, meaning that there could still have been mana in the wilderness and not in the Promised Land, but I doubt this, because as mentioned above, if mana didn't stop in Sinai, we would be able to find it again with no trouble. So I suppose that opinions can vary on this a little, like they can vary about the plagues of Egypt. You could think that the mana is a naturally occurring phenomenon just so long as you acknowledge that it was miraculously exaggerated by God for the benefit of the Israelites, and don't reject the idea that God was behind it. But based on the arguments laid out above, I think that the manna was a miraculous gift, totally different from anything known to occur in the world today. Moses informs the people that this manna is bread from Jehovah, and he reiterates Jehovah's command concerning it. That command, you will recall, is that each of them should take an omer of it, an amount equal to about 2 quarts, for each person in their tent. That will be enough for them to eat for one day. And everyone who followed these instructions got just what they needed. The larger families that got much had none left over, and the small families who gathered less had all they needed. Some of the people, however, did not follow Moses' instructions and attempted to store up some extra manna until morning. That didn't go well for them because it spoiled. Test number one failed. On day 6, the second test comes. The people are supposed to gather twice the amount, so that they can rest on the 7th day. Most of the people do this, just as Moses commanded, but there were some who came out of their tents to gather on the 7th day, and they found none of it on the ground. Test number 2 failed. Miraculously, those who gathered extra manna on the 6th day found that it had not spoiled on the 7th day. Manna clearly displays a supernatural characteristic here. We wouldn't expect something to spoil on every day but the 7th unless there was some intelligent hand at work on it. Speaking of which, this is the first Sabbath day of rest. Moses tells the people that the 7th day is to be a solemn day of rest and a holy Sabbath on which they are not to perform the work of collecting and preparing manna. We won't dig into the Sabbath today, though we'll probably get around to it in the next few months, but it is worth mentioning while we're here. File it away for later. In verses 32 through 34, we find that Jehovah has commanded Moses and Aaron to keep a container of manna as a souvenir before the testimony, that being the Ark of the Testimony, we presume. Now, we haven't discussed the Ark of the Testimony yet, but suffice it for now to say that it is a box that holds the Ten Commandments chiseled in stone. Moses and Aaron are told to take an omer of manna in a jar, and they are to put it before the Ark. Now, exactly what was done with this jar could be a bit confusing. The passage tells us that it is to be put before the testimony, literally, to the face of it. We might suppose that means that the manna was placed into the ark, but we know from 1 Kings 8 and 9 that there was nothing in the ark except for the stone tablets containing the Ten Commandments. So the manna must have been kept in the tabernacle with the ark, but not actually in it. That is, unless, of course, someone took it out at some point. That seems pretty unlikely, since no one was even allowed to touch the ark, but there was that one time that Uzzah dumped it over, so who knows what might have fallen out and gotten broken. In any case, we'll worry about the ark another day. Now, verses 34 through 36 are a bit of a curiosity, and they are curious because they appear to have been written after Moses' death, and are written out of chronology at the very least, as discussed above. We mentioned in verse 34 that Moses and Aaron put the jar of manna before the testimony, but at this time there isn't yet an Ark of the Testimony, so obviously Moses or someone wrote these verses after the incidents in question. And I say someone because the next verse makes clear that Moses was dead by the time this portion of the account was written. These verses tell us that the children of Israel ate manna until they entered the Promised Land 40 years later. However, we know from last week's message that Moses was dead before Israel entered the Promised Land. So clearly someone other than Moses provided this minor edit to the text. Tradition tells us that Joshua was the scribe who did so, but there's no definitive proof of that known to me. These verses, however, raise the question of whether or not Moses wrote the text, and of how much the text was changed after Moses' death. We have mentioned before that there are a number of scriptures which attribute the books of the Torah to Moses, so we have no doubt about that, and we hold it as a closed-hand issue. We'll have a link to some evidences for this in the library. However, we do not discount the idea that some minor additions were made to the text after Moses' death, and those minor additions do not detract from the truth of the fact that Moses did write the Torah. It also doesn't change the inspired nature of the text. It should be remembered that Jesus Christ is the definitive element of our faith, and as such, our scriptures are defined by Jesus' opinion. In fact, one of the tests which we use to determine a Hebrew text's canonicity is whether or not Jesus cited it, and whether or not he accepted it in his canon. Clearly, Jesus accepted the Torah as having been written by Moses, and he also accepted the minor additions as being divinely inspired scripture. So we have no problem acknowledging that there were a few passages added in under divine inspiration which were written by an author other than Moses. But Moses is still the author, and the whole of the work, additions included, are still inspired scripture. The Torah will also include an account of Moses' death, which he obviously didn't write himself. So that gets us to the end of our first chapter. Our second passage for today is Numbers 11. We will not cover every single facet of this passage today. I'm sure we'll give it more consideration when we study the book of Numbers, but for now we'll cover those parts which are relevant to our previous discussion concerning manna and quail. Now, in this chapter, we are skipping ahead, but not by so far as we have done in the past. God's people have met with him at Mount Sinai, where they stayed for 2 years, and not long after that, they've gotten back to wandering in the wilderness. And the people are complaining again. This time, they aren't just hungry, but they're picky. After 2 years, the manna that God has given them is not good enough anymore. In verse 4, we read that they want meat to eat. They recall, quite errantly, that in Egypt they ate for free. Evidently, the harsh slave labor that they groaned under wasn't so bad after all, seeing that they had all they wanted, and in great variety, regardless. But now, alas, they are stuck in the wilderness living free, and all they have to eat is this awful, miraculous, honey-sweet manna that magically appears for them every day. Now, I'll admit, and I'll also repent of it and try to do better, that I am a complainer myself. So yes, it is true, despite what you may think, I'm not perfect, I do complain. But these Israelites in the wilderness can find a way to complain about anything. I mean, they have free, delicious food, all they care to eat, miraculously appearing on their doorstep every morning, but they're so desperate for a menu change that they would gladly sell themselves right back into slavery in Egypt to have one. So in verses 10 and following, Jehovah is angry with a hot anger, and Moses is also displeased. And I find Moses' discourse with God here to be quite comical. He asks, from the ESV, "Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth, that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom, as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers?'" So Moses, whom you will remember, never wanted to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, insists that he has been made like a nursing mother to a million crybabies. Moses is so sick of it that he tells God the burden is too heavy for him to carry alone, and he tells God, "If you will treat me like this, kill me at once." So Moses would rather be dead than keep on playing nanny to a million crybabies. As a result of this complaint, God grants Moses some elders to help him govern the people, but we won't worry with them today. Skipping down to verse 31, a wind starts blowing, and it blows in quail for the people to eat. Well, that seems just great, doesn't it? The people got quail before when they complained for food, and now that they want meat, God has given them quail again. This time, the quail is different, though. Before, they had just some quails fly in. But this time there are lots of quails. There are so many quails that they are piled up all over the ground about 3 feet high for miles in any direction. I mean, we could very easily be talking about a million or maybe even a billion quails. There were quails everywhere. So many quails you can't even count them or clean them all up. The passage tells us that the people did get about cleaning them up, and that the person who gathered the least number of quails picked up 10 homers of quail. 10 homers is something like 2,000 liters, so they all gathered 2,000 liters of quail. So imagine going to the store and buying 1,000 2-liter soda bottles, except each one is a quail or two, and that's the kind of picture we're looking at here. So God is giving them what they asked for. You guys want meat? Well, here's your meat. More meat than you can possibly stand. They've all got a pile of stinking dead quails stacked as high as their heads sitting outside the tent. It's a pile so big it took them 2 days just to pile it up. And so now they start eating the quails, and guess what happens? Before they can get done with their giant stinking piles of rotting quails, a plague sweeps the camp and people start dying. Well, no surprise, you've got rotten meat piled up at your front door. And by the way, these quails evidently flew in and fell on the ground and died right there for the people to pile them up. I'm not going to say that I know where these quails came from or why, but there's obviously something wrong when 500,000 birds fly up out of nowhere and fall down dead. That place was called Kibroth Hatava, Graves of Craving, because the people buried so many complainers who died eating clearly diseased quails. We have 3 lessons to draw from today's message. First, a lesson about generosity. Second, a lesson about contentment. And third, a lesson about eternal life. The first lesson comes to us from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul references these passages. In that chapter, Paul is asking the Corinthians to give generously for the relief of their brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering. At that time, there was widespread persecution of Christians, particularly at the hands of the Jews, and so there was a great financial need. In asking for the Corinthians to be generous with their resources, Paul explained that they were not commanded to give, but only that they were requested to do so. There are some today who suppose that the entire goal of Christian morality is giving money to the poor, and some are so adamant about the redistribution of wealth that they are prepared to rob from the rich at the point of a gun and give to the poor whether they are genuinely needy or not. This, however, is not what Paul advocated. Particularly, Paul emphasized, though, that where there were some in dire need and others with great wealth, it is good for the wealthy to generously and willingly help those in need. And Paul used manna as a way to illustrate this. The manna represented a similar situation. There were plenty of resources to go around, and some were in more need of the manna than others. In that case, it was good for the wealth to be generously distributed among the people so that each one was able to meet his needs for that day. It was a situation, Paul notes, in which those who gathered much had all they needed, and those who gathered little had no lack. Paul's point, then, is that the Corinthians had gathered much, while their brothers in other areas had gathered little. It was a situation, though, that was unbalanced. Some believers had a surplus, while others were severely lacking. Seeing those circumstances, Paul asked the brothers in Corinth to give aid to their less fortunate brothers, so that everyone's need could be met. Now, I should emphasize that we are not advocating communism. This is not the from each according to his ability and to each according to his needs doctrine. The differences here are many. First, we should note that this is a voluntary redistribution of wealth, not a forced one. Second, this is a redistribution of wealth between believers, not among the general populace. Third, this is a redistribution to help those who were suffering at no fault of their own, and likely suffering because of the gospel, not a simple redistribution regardless of circumstances and need. And fourth, this was a situation in which, as with the manna, resources were plentiful. There would not be a problem created here, as in all communist systems, in which those who gave would end up impoverished themselves. So using those as guidelines and manna as a symbol of abundant blessing and generous goodwill, Paul advocated that we deal generously with our brothers, and it is good that we do so. Our second lesson regards contentment. and it comes to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. In that passage, Paul says, concerning the grumblers in Moses' camp, "We must not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed." Today's passage demonstrates clearly to us that God is not happy with grumbling and groaning and whining and complaining. In fact, he is so unhappy with it that after a while he's willing to sarcastically kill people with the very thing they grumbled and begged him for. When the people begged for meat, he sent them so much meat that it literally started killing them. So I want to tell you that you, and I as well, should learn to be content with what we have. Not at the expense of what we could have, mind you. I don't want for you to earn just enough to get by and then sit idly and sell yourself short. It is good for you to work hard and to be as productive as you can be. But when you get what you can get and you can't get more, and when you have enough to meet your basic needs, don't complain about it. Instead, be thankful to God for the good things that you have, even if they are not everything you might want. The alternative, grumbling and groaning and whining and moaning and complaining, may very well give you more trouble than you had in the first place. And our final lesson about manna and quail comes to us from John chapter 6, and it concerns a different kind of bread from heaven. In that chapter, Jesus miraculously fed 5,000 people, and thereafter, no surprise, those people wanted to follow Jesus and get even more. Who doesn't like free food, right? Jesus called them out on this, though, noting that the people weren't following him because of the signs he showed them as a prophet. They were following him only because they wanted free food. They were unconcerned with the spiritual ramifications of Jesus' miracle and were focused entirely on the immediate, practical benefits. Jesus told them that they shouldn't have been concerning themselves with perishable food, but that they should be concerning themselves with believing in him for eternal life. The bread that Jesus gave them was nice, but it wasn't the end goal. Jesus himself, the bread giver, should have been the focus. I always chuckle to myself at the people's response. They ask him if he can show a miraculous sign to prove that he is the way to eternal life. Evidently, his miraculously feeding all of them the day before wasn't a good enough sign, or they have forgotten it. They didn't just want bread for everyone, they wanted manna itself to come down from heaven. So they still don't get Jesus' point, and the point is this: even manna from heaven can only feed you for a while. Eventually the manna rots, eventually you get tired of eating it. One day it runs out entirely, and everyone who eats it eventually dies. But just as Jesus used water as a metaphor for himself in our last message, so he does with bread. Jesus says that he himself is the true bread from heaven. The manna runs out, but Jesus doesn't. Those who put their faith in Jesus can have eternal life, and no amount of bread can give that. So manna is great, but manna is only a shadow of the greatness to come. Jesus is the fulfillment of that greatness. He is the true bread of heaven, and he is the path to an eternal life that no food can bring. So then, in conclusion, we have been considering the needs of the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness, and today we have focused on their need for food. That food came in the form of manna, a curious what's-it stuff that appeared on the ground, and also in quail. The generosity with which God provided the needs for every person serves as an example to us of the way that we ought to care for one another's needs, and the complaints of the people of Israel, who really could not be satisfied, demonstrate to us the dangers of failing to live with thankfulness to God for those good things with which he blesses us. The manna, which sustained life in the wilderness, also serves as a foreshadow of Christ, the greater bread from heaven, who freely gives eternal life to all who will believe in him.
For those of you who are listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.